Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible and need a hard copy of a Bible, please just raise your hand and we'd be happy to try to get one to you. We do ask that your phones are away, that you recognize you won't be needing them, and in so doing, that you would pay attention and see that God's Word has everything you'll need this morning. Genesis chapter 3 is where we will be. In fact, I left a verse out from chapter 2 intentionally last time we were together, and so I'll pick up with Genesis 2:24, and I'll read for us through to verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, Genesis 2:24, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to make one wise, or a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, we do ask that you would help us this morning to understand your word because you have spoken so clearly to us. And so we ask that as we prepare to hear yet again from you, that you would make yourself known to us in a way that we take our sin seriously, that we see ourselves for who we are, that we see your holiness for what it is, that we see your word as a safeguard, a protection, a guardrail that keeps us in alignment with your will, but also that protects us from harm. And that we would recognize this morning very clearly that whenever we walk away from God's word, we walk away from God's protection. When we walk away from the goodness of what God has spoken so clearly to us, we walk away from the safety and the security that are in those words. Adam and Eve experienced that so long ago, and every human sense has dealt with the very same. So thank you, God, that you give us your word, that those who treasure it and see it and know it and believe it might be saved in your word, who is your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we pray that you would bless this time we have together in Jesus' name. Amen. There are moments in life when things change. It can be really small and maybe seemingly not grand-scale life-changing things, but life changes. Maybe it's graduating from high school and preparing to go to college. Maybe it's the day your baby brother was born, or your sister, or maybe it's the day you moved into a new house. Those days are very personal to you. And then there's days that changed the world. Back in 2020, when COVID-19 came onto the scene, that was life-changing for all of us. That was something that completely and utterly made new the way that we thought about life and the way that we lived life. Before that, in my day and age, maybe even before some of you were born, there was September 11th. September 11th, 2001. I was in the third grade. And I remember sitting there and the voice coming in over the intercom saying that we were going to watch the news together. And in that moment, all the classrooms got those roll-in TVs and we turn on the news to find out that our country had been attacked. And everything changed, the way that we thought about security and the way that we thought about travel and even the way that we treated each other. There was a speculation and a distrust that was brewing in our country. And not only that, that also led our country into war. There are moments that change everything. Before that, you could even go back through history to see those moments. And in American history, there's so many of them. Whether it's something like the Cold War back in the late 19th century or 20th century, where America and other countries kind of grew distasteful toward one another, or the Civil Rights Movement that inspired and led to so many changes in this country for so many people. Or it's something like the Civil War, where one nation has two sides, and whichever side wins will change everything. There's always a moment that changes everything. Genesis chapter 3 puts us into that moment that has led to all those other moments. Genesis chapter 3 is a moment that changed everything. Humanity has never been the same. Humanity will never be the same until God finally deals with this scene that happens here. And it's a moment that changes everything, because as we enter into Genesis chapter 3, it's important to understand what the world was and what it was like before this happens. It was a perfect world. It was a perfect paradise. Everything that God had made was good. And in fact, even in Genesis chapter 2, when we studied about Eve being made for Adam, and it wasn't good that Adam would be alone. It might not have been good, but it wasn't necessarily evil. There was no evil intention in God. And the beauty of it is that what man needed in a woman, God provided of himself. Man didn't have to do anything for it, because that's the whole point of life in this garden. Everything man could want, everything man could desire, everything that's good for man's well-being is already here. But there is a moment that changes everything. And that's exactly what we see in this story that you're well aware of. Every time I pick up my kids from Sunday school and we talk about what they learned today, I really don't know, because they tell me that every week they learned about Adam and Eve. So I'm trying to figure it out. But you know the story of Adam and Eve, and you know exactly how they fall into sin. But the reason it's so important for us to go back through this story is because you are conditioned to think that this is a story that happened long ago and has not too much to do with you, when this truly is a story that happens each and every single day. It's a moment that changed everything. The perfect relationship that humanity had with God, the perfect union that man had in God's presence, the perfection that man had in God's garden, is something that is no longer present or reality because of this story. You know that this story is one that is about sin. You're prone to think I wouldn't have probably gone for it. I don't listen to snakes. I don't speak parcel tongue. You think that somehow you are wired differently to think differently. It's a moment that defines for us how each and every one of us falls into sin. Changes everything. It now sets a barometer for us. It tells us about how humanity falls into sin. And I want you to pay attention to it, and I want you to understand it, because the way that you ago. I want you to see that in this text through three scenes. moment that changed everything. Man fell into sin, number one, when he distorted God's clarity. Secondly, when he distrusted God's character. Eve fell who would take and do take day in and day out to find sin too. The moment to question, and when God's consequences for sin and for disobedience were treated like a light thing, and when you do that, I promise you, friend, sin will find you. Everyone in this room, in some way or another, knows that they have sin. Some of you are lost in your sin. And you're lost in your sin because God's word has no place in your heart. You are lost in your sin because you even step into a room like this, but this is to just pass some time. If you can just wait this out 40 minutes or so, then you can get away with this. And you can get away from this and go back to what you were doing before. When you distort God's word and it's clear, its clarity, you distrust God's character and you dismiss God's consequences, sin is going to find you. Others of you in this room have even made it known to me that you want to fight your sin, deny your sin, walk with God. You don't want to be dominated by sin. You want to pursue God in every way that God has made it possible for you through His Son. And I love that and I appreciate that. And so then you need to do the simple things. Fighting sin is not something you do by trying. Fighting sin is something you do by trusting. Fighting sin is not something you do by trying harder. Fighting sin is something you do by trusting God's word and His promises. And so, friend, if you're here saying you want to fight your sin, how much do you love God's word? How much time do you spend in God's word? How much do you believe God's word? How much do you confide in God's word? Because I promise you, if you're close to God's word, sin won't know how to find you. Friend, the reality is the moment that changed everything was the moment that we said God's word was expendable. The moment that changed everything for humanity was when we said God's word is not enough. The moment that changed everything was when we put our words above God's word. And so I want us to see that so that we don't fall into the same trap. I want us to see that so that when we do sin, we're reminded of the default is not simply we've done something wrong, but it's then we've probably gone against God's word. Let's see that first by this first scene when man distorts God's clarity. I had you begin at the end of chapter 2 because it's the final point in the Bible where everything is perfect. How long was the world perfect? Well, for two chapters. And now we turn into chapter 3 and everything is going to change. Man has set up himself, or God has really set him up with a family, a wife, a land, something to care for, a place to cultivate, and a God to worship. Man has everything. In such a way that verse 25 sounds so odd to us, but it's because we're so sinful. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's obviously sounds either somewhat silly or somewhat weird, but the reality is you only think that way because there's sin in you. Nakedness is nothing to be proud of now in this side of the fall. It was something they were unaware of and they weren't ashamed of because they didn't know what they didn't need to know yet. It is something that ultimately is exposed to them because of their sin, which is exactly what sin does. The idea of verse 25 as it closes is that man and woman are in a perfect world, safe from harm, because they're living under the protection of God's word. God's word that made everything. God's word that made them. God's word that planted them in a garden. God's word that told them what to do in that garden. God's word that created for Adam a helper suitable to him. God's word that along the way has ensured Adam and Eve don't need anything. They have everything. Verse 3 begins with that word now. And that word now, it's like a crashing cymbal, or like maybe like a horror film where like people are just kind of in the very beginning of one of those horror films where everyone's just sitting around and everything's super nice. It's a sunny day. And all of a sudden you hear like a car crash or something drops in the kitchen. And you just, because you know it's a bad movie or a horror movie, you know something bad is going to happen. Humanity, for us, it's very similar. That word now is a transitional statement. And because we know that there's only two chapters in the Bible that describe perfect humanity, something bad must be happening. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. You could use this to develop a doctrine against snakes. I don't mind that because I'm also terrified of snakes, but that's not the point. The serpent was useful to Satan. And you might be going, wait, I don't see Satan in there. I don't see the devil in there. As you follow this text, you'll see how he's in alignment here with what's going on. But also the rest of the Bible makes it really clear what this serpent is and who he really is. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus, in having a conversation with the Pharisees, says, "You are of your father, the devil." And he goes on to say, it's because he is the father of lies. They originate with him. And you can go elsewhere in your Bible. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, there when these end time scenes, there is a dragon who wants to destroy humanity and destroy God's people. And that dragon is likened to the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. It's made point blank clear for you, as well as Revelation 20, verse 2, where it says the very same thing. That dragon is an ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. So whatever this serpent is, it has been dominated and possessed by Satan to attack humanity. And it isn't just that it's a snake, it's that it's useful. Notice what it says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. You might think, well, man, that must be, it's a snakes are bad, and I would say amen, but for different reasons. Being crafty is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, Jesus, when he talks to his disciples at one point, says that they ought to be wise as serpents. It's the same concept. This serpent possesses a characteristic or a trait that Satan can exploit for his own purposes. Friends, can I point that out to you? That this is always how Satan has operated. He takes the good things in God's garden and he exploits them for his evil purposes. That was his job, and it continues to be his job to this day. That was his heart's desire, and it continues to be to this day. I don't feel bad for the serpent because Satan continues to do that with all of you and me. Oh, so you're a really intelligent individual? Well, what if we use that intelligence to make you proud and unreachable? What if we use that intelligence to make you too smart to receive the gospel? Oh, so you're funny. You have a sense of humor. What if we use that to ensure that your humor could be used for inappropriateness or to be crude or rude? Or ill-intentioned. You might be in here thinking, well, like, nobody else is willing to say it, but I'm pretty good looking. Wow. What a doorway to vanity and arrogance. Okay, yeah, so we got a lot of athletes in the room. That's awesome. A doorway quickly to self-glorifying and to a self-existence and self-worship. And maybe you're in the room and you think, man, I don't struggle with any of those things. I'm actually super obedient. I do the right thing all the time. What a perfect avenue to self-righteousness.
What a perfect doorway to think higher of yourself than you think highly of God. Friends, Satan is in the business of taking things that are good and exploiting them for his purposes. If he did that to a serpent, that ancient serpent, how much more isn't he doing that today? First Peter makes that point clear. He is like a lion seeking someone to devour. And Corinthians makes that clear as well. 2 Corinthians 11:3. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He doesn't show up saying, "Oh, it's me. It's me, Satan." I mean, I feel like if you heard that, you'd be like, "What in the world? We're out of here." No, typically shows up with good intentions, good questions, good thoughts, helpful, something in it for you. And that's how he shows up in the garden. His craftiness is not something that's evil. It's something that's useful. And Satan uses it to trick humanity into sin. And the first thing he does with that usefulness is he distorts God's clarity. He says to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Did God actually say that? And maybe your translation says it differently. Some of your Bibles say, "Indeed, did God say?" And that's at the core of it. The idea is that you cast a shadow of a doubt on it by asking if it's really true. That's one of the questions that I'm going to go ahead and be real with you. It is one of my pet peeves. Like if I tell you a story of what just happened today and then you go, "Really?" I'm like, "Yeah. Do you think I just spent 20 minutes making that story up? I'm not that creative." "Really? Yes, really, dude." And it's kind of the question that the serpent has here. Did God really said that? He actually said that. Indeed, God said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Notice, not only is he trying to cast doubt by asking Eve if she thinks it's true, because that's the question, but he casts doubt by changing what God said. Is that what God said? Let me ask you. Did God say that you wouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? That's not what he said at all. In fact, what God said is, "You can eat of everything that's here. All of it's yours." The serpent, Satan, he begins with those two objectives. One is to put you in a position where you think you get to make judgments about God's word. To put you in the driver's seat to think, "Well, what I think of God's word is more important than what God said." Friend, the minute that we sit in judgment over God's word can't sit in judgment over us. And the issue with that is that when it comes between you and God's word, which is right, which is wrong, which is holy, which isn't, which will last and which won't, God's word will be here forever. And you come and go like smoke, like vapor, like mist, like wind. One day here and the next day gone. Satan makes Eve think she can sit over God's word and judge it. The second thing he does is he misrepresents it. Man, God is so stingy. Isn't he just so unaware of your happiness and your joy? Of course he is, because his command is that you can't eat anything. He completely misappropriates what God has said. And the woman then says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" He's got her exactly where he wants her. Eve, we don't know, and there's so much speculation about this scene, about is Adam standing next to her? Is he standing behind her? Is he 5 feet away? Is he 20 feet away? Is he climbing a tree? We don't know. We don't need to know. There is a sense, though, that verse 6 says that the husband was with her. He's around, and he's obviously not doing his job. His job was to work the land and to guard it. And now he has this helper who he's
given the responsibility to protect and to cause to flourish. At the very core of it, though it's in the white pages here, I'm going to admit that, Adam isn't doing what he's supposed to do. And it puts the serpent and Eve on a collision course to have this conversation. And evidently, he's said something to her about God's command because she gets it. We may eat of the fruit of the trees. We aren't supposed to eat of that tree, lest we die. But I want you to notice there's some fine-tuning that needs to happen in Eve's statement that is true of most of us, dare I say all of us, when we don't have God's word right. There's three things Eve does with God's word that we need to be careful of. Because if so, if we do these things, it surely can lead us to sin too. Here's the first thing she does. She minimizes God's provision. She minimizes God's provision. Verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. We may eat of the fruit of the trees. That's a lesson version of what God said. Not you may, you may surely eat. That's what God said in Genesis 2, verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Not you may eat, not you can eat of the trees, but God made his abundance known. You may surely eat of every tree. This is why man is so dissatisfied. He looks at all the things God hasn't given him because he can't see that God has given him everything. That's where Eve is. She minimizes God's provision. A sure pathway to sin, friend, is to blame God for the things you don't have while not thanking him for the things you do have. It is to get angry with God because of the things he keeps from you rather than to worship him and to praise him for the things that he's already given you. And we live in a fallen version of that. Eve and Adam had everything and they did the same. Not only do they minimize his provision, but they multiply his prohibition. They multiply his prohibition. You see that here in verse 3. But God said, Eve is telling the serpent, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Do you remember God's command? What he told them in Genesis chapter 2? Verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you do eat of it, you will surely die. See anything in there about touching this tree? God didn't say anything about that. I mean, for all we know, they could climb this tree. They could sing around this tree. They could do ring around the rosy with this tree. I mean, for all we know, they could do whatever they want. The command was very simple. You cannot eat of this tree. I get this from time to time when I'm at home. We go grocery shopping about every 3 days because we have a lot of mouths to feed. I'm two of them. So we got to bring in snacks all the time. And one of my big things is like I want these people, these tiny little people, three of them that sit here, one of them that's terrorizing the nursery workers upstairs, to eat well for the most part, right? So if they come in asking for a snack, it's like, okay, cool. Well, we've got bananas and oranges and there's apples. And then Jaden Wong brings those Asian pears. Those are delicious. So we'll eat one of those. Like, why don't you get some string cheese or something like that? And every so often you get this, you know, you the vibe. It's like, well, what about some cookies? Well, no. No, that's not on the table. That's not an option right now. So then mom has to step in and see some kid with a sad face who's pouting around, right? Pout, pout fish over here, spreading dreary wearies all over the place. And now mom's like, what's going on? Well, dad said we can't have anything to eat. I'm like, you sick little child. Are you crazy? That's not what I said. In fact, I gave you a multitude of options. There was one thing I said not to do. But man, the minute you say one thing not to do, don't we have an ability to take that to the maximum degree and treat it like something that we were not told at all? Eve does that too. God said we couldn't eat from this tree. We can't even touch it. Well, God didn't say that at all. Not only did she minimize his provision, multiply his prohibition, She modifies his punishment. She modifies his punishment. You notice that there at the end of verse 3? Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Lest you die is kind of like a maybe. It's her saying like, yeah, we're not supposed to do that, because if we do that, there's a chance. That's not what God said, is it? On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve was in danger because she distorted the clarity of God's word. God did not misspeak. God was not confused. God did not say something and then think to himself, you know what, let me work on that. I don't actually know what I mean yet, and I'm not sure if that's exactly what I want you to do. So I'll come back next week and tell you the rest of this commandment, or clean it up a little bit so that I can make it clearer. Okay, is that all right? God was not mistaken in any way about what he said. Everything God said was clear. But Eve distorted it for her own purposes. Friend, don't blame Eve, though the Bible gives you that right, for your sin. You have to recognize that you're born in Adam and that you too fall into sin the same ways. What areas of the Bible are clear but somehow a struggle for you? If God says that honoring your parents leads to blessing, can I just ask a really simple question? Why is that so hard for you? Why is it that when we have that conversation about honoring parents, you got like 600 different loopholes to jump through about why your parent isn't honorable? And listen, I get it. Like, everyone in here, your family comes from a different background. You have a different home, a different family. I'm not saying that's the point. God didn't ask if your parents were honorable. God asked you to honor them. There's a difference. Why do we take the simplicity of God's commands and distort them? I can tell you why. Because we have a sin nature, and that's what sin does. It muffles God's word to get what we desire. The first thing that we see here is that we're in danger with sin when we distort God's clarity. And here's what happens once you do that. Then you distrust God's character. You distrust God's character. That's our second point. Having now had this conversation with the serpent now puts himself in a position to extend the conversation, but to explain it a little bit. Oh man, like, is that really what God said? I could tell you why he's thinking that way. I actually know. I actually have some insight into this. Let me help you. The serpent, verse 4, says to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What's the serpent's argument? Oh, man. Let me help you. Let me help you understand why God's word doesn't make sense. Let me help you understand why there's some disparity here between your understanding and what God has said. God is actually just, listen, he's kind of afraid that if you make your own decisions, and he's kind of afraid that if you think for yourself, and he's a little bit afraid that if you really know what he's up to, then you can be God like he's God. That's the issue. He wants Eve to think that, but mind you, he wants you to think that. And that's because that's at the core of his heart. Isaiah 14 sheds some light onto this, verses 13 to 14. It's describing Satan himself, and we don't have the time right now to go into this. Maybe it's a study we could have another time, but Satan is a fallen angel. Do you know that? He was created by God to worship God and to serve God, and he led a rebellion against God. Why? Isaiah 14, verse 13. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will make myself like the Most High." That's Satan's heart. to make himself the most high. And because Satan couldn't get it, what does he do? He tempts you to think that you can. He steps into Adam and Eve's world. Somewhere between the pages of Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, he's led his rebellion and God has done away with him from heaven. And he steps into the scene to say, you know why God is so stingy, so mean? God doesn't let you eat the fruit of the trees. God doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. It's because he's afraid that when you do, you'll be like him. God doesn't want to know that he can be overthrown, but he can. A friend, this is the lie. It's the ancient lie that is still going around today. It is this idea that somehow we can know more than God. We can know more and achieve more than God. That we can, outside of God's word, find some kind of wisdom that will help us to achieve God's godness, but has only led to our misery. When we distrust God's character, we are opened up to a life filled with sin. When you think God hasn't been good enough, when you think God is not in control enough, when you think God is not wise enough, when you think God is out to get you or God has his own best interests in mind, but certainly not yours, not only have you mistaken the God of the Bible, but you've put yourself in danger. That path to danger begins by distorting God's clarity. That leads to distrusting God's character. And it ends with dismissing God's consequences. The serpent already opens that up for Eve in verse 4. You will not surely die. He makes a blanket statement. He's not having a conversation anymore. He tells her that's not going to happen in your life. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. I want you to notice that sin ends up happening pretty quickly here. Or at least the disobedient act happens really quickly here. The serpent has convinced her, you will not surely die. And as soon as the serpent says, you will not surely die, she moves into action in the very thing she knows is disobedience. When she sees that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, it was to be desired to make her wise, she took of its fruit and it just begins to spiral downward. It's like a domino effect. She takes its fruit, she eats it, she gives to the husband, and he eats it. Humanity ruined. Why? Because they heard God's word and they took it for granted. They heard God's word and they manipulated what it says. They knew God's character because they lived in a perfect world. But they listened to a lie that distorted and distrusted that character because now they put themselves in God's throne. What is the great sin of Adam and Eve? It is that they thought they were God when they were not. I don't know which of you I'm speaking to this morning. I don't know which of you thinks that you are in full and sovereign control of your life. But I do know this much. How far has it gotten you? And what will you do when you have to stand face to face with the one who made you? You can think you're in control of your life, but you'll meet the one in control of your life someday. And what will you do then? It was easy to dismiss God's consequences because Eve and Adam had become so full of themselves. It's not different for you. I know so because 1 John 2 actually describes it that way for us. It's fascinating, the similarities here. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Isn't that kind of wild? The desires of the flesh. Well, that's interesting because the first thing Eve thought of this food was this is good for the body. That is a fleshly desire. The second thing that Eve thought was, oh, this is actually really appealing to the eyes. This will help make me wise. The desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Oh, this would make me even greater than God. It elevates her into thinking something that won't be true. And once you're so filled with pride, you do away with God's consequences. You're at sin's doorstep. But maybe even more to the point, I think you've entered sin's home. Friend, don't be surprised by sin in your life. Don't be surprised by sin in your life. Sin comes because we know God's word. We know God's heart. We know what God will do with sin. And we say we don't know if he's actually right. That is the pathway for every sinner. Once they eat of this fruit, which happens so quickly, Adam is just kind of being some deadbeat chump over here, standing off to the side. He gets the fruit. He eats it too. Verse 7, then immediately the eyes of both were opened. They got exactly what they wanted. They can see everything clearly now. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You can try to parse this every way you want. Is nakedness a sin? Is that a problem? What's the problem? I'll tell you what the problem is. Now they know something they aren't supposed to know. They're aware of something they were never aware of before. And what that incites is a shame and a guilt. And it incites a shame and a guilt that says, I need to do something to fix this. Why? Because as much as they dismiss that God spoke, that God is good, and that God has consequences for sin, guess who they know will show up? God. It happens in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They knew immediately that they would have to answer to God for their disobedience. What makes you any different? Seriously, friend. I mean, how many times can you walk down here and walk up to a Sunday morning service? How many camps do you need to go to? How many retreat speakers need to speak into your life? How many small group leaders do you need to run through before you recognize that if you disobey God, you have to deal with God? How small of a thing will you allow sin to be in your life before you recognize that you will surely die in that sin? That God is not messing around with you, playing around with you, joking around with you. God is not teasing you. God is not threatening you, but God is being honest and true. And so when God says he will punish sin, he does that. What's it going to take for you to see that your sin places you on a direct path to face God in judgment? Adam and Eve saw that immediately. And they did what any one of us would do. They tried to fix it. Now, our time is coming to a close, and I don't have the time to go through how unhelpful and unwise that is. But I think you know, because for all of you in this room who've been trying, you don't feel like you've tried enough. And for all of you, those in this room who have even come to know salvation in Jesus, you know there's times where you still say, I'm not worthy of God's grace, but I know I have it. And so I do need to present somewhat of a solution to you. Adam and Eve tried to fix this by hiding their shame and putting it away. The solution isn't that Adam and Eve can fix the problem they're in. The solution is that from here on out, God will make a promise that man's problem is God's problem to deal with. God will make a promise that the sin that they've entered in, the sin that they cannot get out of, God will get them out of by His grace. And how do we know His grace? I mean, that's all it can be, right? Grace is unmerited kindness. You don't deserve God's kindness. How is God going to initiate that kind of grace? You want the answer? Through His Word. God will send His Word to become flesh and to dwell among us. And that Word will be perfect. And you'll see it. Matthew chapter 4, as I close, it is a story of Jesus entering out into His temptation in the wilderness. And what do we see there? Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And you know what Jesus said. It's written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." What makes Adam and Jesus so different? Adam could eat everything he wanted, and he sinned with the one thing he couldn't have. Jesus went 40 days and 40 nights with no food. Evidently, the scripture tells us He was hungry, and Jesus could make food appear out of rocks. And when Satan tempts Him to do so, Jesus is so in love and enraptured and enamored with the Word of God that He withstands the pressure of temptation. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is worthy because Jesus is perfect. He didn't succumb to the temptation. He died the death that we deserve. And He rose again, triumphing over that death, so that you and I, though we're sinners like Adam and Eve, can have new life in Him. So what does that mean for us? Let me close with this then. If you're not in Christ, then you are still in Adam. And that curse of you surely dying is surely coming for you. If you haven't been saved by Jesus, then you are still cursed with Adam. And the consequences for your sin that you cannot deal with, you can't rescue yourself from, you need to be rescued from, that judgment still stands against you. And you can come to Jesus and receive His mercy and His grace. And if you're a Christian, I don't want you to take away from this, "Well, man, I see sin in my life, so I must not be a Christian." That's not the point. If you're a Christian, God has made you one so that you could know your sin, be aware of your sin, and you would confess your sin because you know that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive. And that you would fight that sin, not by simply trying to, but by trusting God's word in a way that safeguards you from sin. Friend, as you walk with Jesus, we'll see you walk with Him as we see you lean into His Word. Your relationship with the Word of God matters because as you stay close to God's Word, you stay far from sin. Let me pray with you. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its truth, and thank You, God, that You give us Your Word so that it would protect us from sin, it would warn us of judgment, and it would save us unto an eternal life with You. And so, Lord, we ask that as we leave this place, that we would know what sin is fighting against us, the things that are tempting us to turn away from You, the things that are lurking around the corner that would beg us to give up on our allegiance with You and instead to give into our flesh and into our pride and our desires. Lord, help us to identify those sins specifically. Not to just think of the fact that there is sin, but to know what sin is the ones that are the ones that we deal with. And Father, I pray that if anyone here doesn't know you and is lost in that sin, facing the consequences of that sin, Lord, if anyone here is not taking you seriously, help them to see that you take sin very seriously. And that is very serious for us because we are seriously sinners. We know that and we sense that. But God, what good news we have that for all the sin in our lives, your mercy is so much more. Your grace is able to save. And so Lord, anyone here who feels the weight and the shame of that sin, help them not to try, but to trust. And to trust in your word, the word that you've spoken through your son, that anyone who comes to him can have eternal life. We pray these things in his name. Amen.